Glad that you're here. And I'm looking forward to the blessing of fellowship around the Word again this morning. And in this Sunday school segment, we will continue our train of thought with regard to the very, very well-known secrets of church splits. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer and then just a bit of catch up and then go and introduce you to three very unique kinds of pastors. And hope that that it will be not only informative, but at the very least spiritually eye-opening. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great joy that's ours to live in light of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. To live in this day and hour when we live right on the cusp of His return. We look forward to that very day and the hour in which it will occur. We hope and we pray, dear God, we desire so much to see you face to face. And until then, Lord, would you whet our appetite with the continuous operation of the Spirit as we look into the Scriptures together, engage our minds, Lord, and help us to think biblically, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to bow the knee without delay and without any reservation on our part. Help us, Lord, to be totally obedient to your word as best we can. We realize, Lord, that on our best day, we are very, very much vanity. And we look forward to the day when we can put behind us all of the fleshly and earthly encumbrances that continually weigh us down. But until then, Lord, help us and strengthen us. Without you, we can't do anything. And there is no competitor to your lordship in our hearts. We love you, and we again seek for your mercy in this day for us and for our sister churches. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about secrets to splits, and we have mentioned to you about the ruckus and how they can quickly rise due to rumors. The talebearer's ministry, as Solomon describes him in Proverbs 26. I wanted to remind you again that in as much as we've talked about that point, and we got about halfway through that section, keep this this statement. I don't know if you've written it down or you've just memorized it. Hopefully you didn't just simply pass on it. That this, while involving all of that from time to time, this ruckus will get underway when we elevate our personal preferences to the level of absolutes to which everybody is obliged to conform. It is my opinion, simply that my opinion, that when we elevate our personal preferences, those preferences come out of the gray areas of Scripture. They, the black and white areas of the Word are where our convictions are forged. Sometimes the gray gets a little bit murky and we get into some difficulty. We talked about the Scripture reference in 1 Thessalonians 5 last week, verses 12 to 14. I don't see the need to go back there so much, but I do want you to have your Bibles open for a moment as we begin this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse first several verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In this third verse, there is a very pointed exhortation to each of us in general, but specifically to the pastors, which is our point of reference for the next few moments, is that he ought not to think of himself more highly than he shouldn't think more highly of himself than is reasonable. And if I can give you a couple of points of reference to underscore that, it is and should be understood that pride goeth before a fall. Okay? It goes. Proverbs 16:18. And Ecclesiastes, we find that the loft of pride is self-destructive. But this word here in verse 3, highly, is high-minded. High-minded. And when an individual is in that state of mind, he is not thinking soberly, soundly. He's not thinking with any degree of health reasonably. Now, I say that because the reference that we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 5 says about esteem them highly, exceedingly highly. And we tied in several other references last week to underscore that. When the congregation does that, there's peace. When the congregation doesn't, there's going to be a ruckus. Or if the individual, the pastor himself, esteems himself highly, there's going to be a ruckus. Either way, there's going to be a problem. Now, it should go to this as well. If you'll look with me at again, at 1 Thessalonians 5, just for a second in review here. First Thessalonians 5 in the 14th verse. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The word admonish, warn, are basically the role seen in the heart and life of a pastor where he simply takes a person who is unruly, redirects their attention to what God has said. It is never that he directs their attention to what he thinks or what his opinion is, but what God has said. That is nouthetic Bible counseling. What has God said? Here's where the role of a pastor who thinks rightly and not high-minded should be able to do without starting or leading into a ruckus of any kind. Now, it also should be said, in Hebrews chapter 13, can I have you look at that for a moment? And then we will head to the Rose Garden. Hebrews chapter 13. at verse 7 and specifically at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. I just want to say, point that out to you, that that verse is not a cancerous growth to be selectively or surgically removed from your Bible. Now I realize that good men will look at that reference and associated reference, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, and they may tend to interpret its application, or they wish to apply it in an entirely different way. That's fine. But whatever you do, you can't look at verse number 17 and say, that is a tumor that needs to be removed from the scripture. Under what circumstances would an individual even come there? Is when they, on occasion, are warned or admonished in their unruly state, they might come back and say, when pointed to this reference, is, you don't have the right. It's none of your concern. And so, in effect, remove the reference from a point of application. Now, let me get to this. For today we begin. Rationalization at the Rose Garden. May I introduce you to one kind of pastor this morning? It is Rex, Pastor Rex in the Rose Garden. Rationalization. Let me give you a couple of, just a very snippet of a profile of this kind of an individual. This individual, pastoring a church, will no doubt put in place the building blocks of a ruckus. Okay, Rex at the Rose Garden. And I take that idea of a from the saying that some people tend to look at things through rose-colored glasses. All right. Now, with that in mind, Rex is one who, in his congregation, distributes bouquets to the members in the congregation. He distributes bouquets. And in the doing of that, is setting the stage for a colossal failure. Let me give you a an illustration. Again, I want to credit Pastor Moeller for providing these personal insights from his circle of friends and contacts in ministry, but they so much apply to the reference at hand and the scripture lessons that we will undertake. He speaks of a pastor of his acquaintance who was obsessively concerned about keeping the peace in his church, never taking care, never to offend anybody. And as a pastor, he never called anybody to account, essentially minimizing the role in 1 Thessalonians 5. If volunteers in his church, and this is reported by observance, if volunteers in his church handled financial affairs in a very sloppy manner, he didn't say anything. Didn't say a word. And the reason he didn't want to do that is because he didn't want them to quit. If a Sunday school teacher led a questionable moral life, didn't say a thing. If the staff members in his church didn't do their jobs, he said very, very little, if ever anything. His philosophy was this: Rose Garden Rex. Love, not criticism, is what builds a church, he reasoned. Love, not criticism, builds a church. Well, before I proceed further with that, is this. Destructive criticism is harmful. Destructive criticism. Constructive criticism, wherein one's attention is focused back again on what God has said, is a good thing. Is a good thing. Now, in the life and times of our next pastoral type, you can see where that might go south too. But never should there be an attitude of mind that somehow love preempts truth in its application. Never. So he goes on to say that during the course of his pastoral tenure there, problem after problem after problem piled up in the church closet, so to speak, like a junkyard. Audits of the financial records to ensure proper handling of money, never done. Parents were never called to investigate their concerns, the pastor investigating their concerns about their youth sponsors. Each of the staff members in that church were allowed to have their own little quasi-kingdoms to operate in their own fashion without any tethering to base authority. He simply admitted to his friends that he wanted to be known as a lover rather than a fighter. Baptist fundamentalists have too nasty of a reputation. They're always fighting with somebody. And he didn't want to be like that. And so he, after a while, and this is typically the way it will pan out, he decided to take another church. You see, after a while, all of those problems begin to bear weight. Okay? Pretty soon the closet in which the junk is piled up has no more room. And when that time comes, all of a sudden, Rex in the Rose Garden feels the calling of the Lord to a different ministry. It's time to move on. And so when this particular pastor, and I might say it was one of Pastor Moeller's good friends, he took another church rather than face the music and the backlog of problems that build up. And what happened was that the pastor who followed him into that pulpit never knew what hit him. They spilled over, his words, like suds from a washing machine in an old I Love Lucy episode. Rex in the Rose Garden. Now let me look in the scriptures. What do we see about this? First of all, let me lead in with John chapter 10 and verse number 12. The rationalization, of course, is that if you simply ignore a problem long enough, the problem will go away. And you can neutralize the flashpoint. In John chapter 10, there is a depiction of a hireling shepherd. Verse number 12. He that is a hireling, the word there is a word that speaks of a wage worker, a clock puncher, somebody who's self-invested, punches in at a certain time, only paid to be there for a certain period of time, punches out. All of the difficulties and all of the problems and all of the burdens of other people's lives, you leave at the office and you go home. Like any other guy who works in industry or in the business community. When his day is over, he has the luxury of wrapping things up, going home, and mentally disconnecting from everything else. But A shepherd, one who is described in verse 11 of this chapter, doesn't have that luxury. But a hireling, on the other hand, who's there as a wage earner. And here's the perspective. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and he leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. So you look at verse number 12, and you see a very little snippet of a hireling. And then verse 13 says, the hireling fleeth, because why? What's the because there? Because he's a hireling. And a hireling is said what? What is true about the hireling? He's a hireling because what? What's his relationship to the sheep? Doesn't care about them. They're not mine. They're not mine. So when the wolf comes, he runs. When all the problems build up, the problems that he perhaps has contributed to are built up. When they're all built up, then all of a sudden the Spirit of God is said then to be leading me elsewhere, and generally uttered in a very pious frame of mind. There are some other references to think about. Go back to the book of Judges, if you would please. Judges chapter 17. You have another picture of one of these folks, a hireling. Judges 17. And listen, while we're there at Judges 17, how about somebody look me up Micah 3, verse 11. And I'm going to have you read that to the group right in a moment. Micah 3, verse 11. Whoever would like to do that, I'd appreciate it. In Judges 17 is a story about Micah. Micah said unto him, dwell with me and be unto me a father. I'm looking at verse 10, and a priest. And he says, I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And it says in verse 13 or 11, the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Now there you have a Levite who for money, for clothing, for his food, for room and board, agrees to serve Micah in this semi-official capacity. Who has Micah 3, verse 11? Corey?
The head thereof judge for a reward, and the priest thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Not evil can he come upon us.
Okay, there you have another example, Micah 3, verse 11, a hireling situation. Then come over to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah. And the 11th chapter, verse 16. Verse 16, Zechariah 11. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. May I say, just ask for this input on your part. If we go back to the example of Rex in the Rose Garden, who in his 10 years pastor allowed problem after problem after problem to build up, and then finally gets the call of God to go elsewhere. What's likely to happen in the next church he goes to, given his inclination on his pastoral methodology? What's likely to happen in his next church? The same thing. And then when he feels that God is calling him elsewhere from that church and he goes to another church, what's likely to happen there? Now, in each of the, let's just say, use three churches downwind, let's say not only are the problems going to be repeated, but then you have the ministry of his successor in jeopardy as he arrives. What do you suppose the true shepherd arriving at a church with those kind of problems will have to do or deal with in order to right the ship? Do you think that that his people under those circumstances will be teachable or touchy? A little touchy. A little bit touchy. Let me move along here for a moment. And let me have you go, please, again, to the 10th chapter of John, where we're going to see another pastoral facsimile. Here is Ralph the Rent-A-Cop. Rex from the Rose Garden was one who was a hireling. He distributed bouquets rather than deal with the blunders and the burdens of his people. Whereas Ralph the Rent-A-Cop is said to be not a hireling but a railer, and he doesn't distribute bouquets, he distributes beat downs. Okay? John chapter number 10, verse 12 and 13. 10 and verse 12. We see the hireling. We see the hireling, what he does as he flees. He cares not for the sheep. That's set in contrast to the good shepherd in verse 11. Set in contrast to a thief in verse number 10. You have in balance, this is what you have to strive for. And I'll give you an illustration of what I mean by Ralph the Rent-A-Cop, who is the railer. In order to see the flowers bloom, and every pastor would like to see the flowers in his own garden bloom, you have to pull weeds without pulling up the roots of the roses. You have to pull weeds. And that's the balance that you have to have. Now, in this particular instance, another friend of Pastor Moeller, he is the kind of guy, as a Rent-A-Cop type, thrived on confrontation. I mean, he was the kind of guy who just looked for it. No Sunday was ever satisfying or enjoyable to him unless he was able to go home at the end of the day having engaged in some kind of personal confrontation with a member of his congregation. He hadn't put in a full day unless he called somebody on the carpet. Ralph's sermons sounded like scoldings, verbal beatdowns. He beat his people down for their perceived lack of faith, their lack of prayer, their lack of service. And yet he steadfastly maintained he was preaching nothing but the truth. And yet the testimony of the people in the aftermath of Ralph the Rent-A-Cop's ministry was that he just came across as a guy who was always angry about something. And when the church eventually voted him out, Ralph, it is said, felt terribly betrayed by his people. Betrayed. There you go back to that place in Romans 12, verse 3, where his state of mind was way up here about himself. Generally, the person who is always engaged in putting people under the seat thinks himself standing above them on the seat. And what Pastor Moeller said was that his friend failed to realize that what he had done was trained his people to be sharks. And we think about this as well, that whenever it is that any church will emphasize love to the exclusion of the truth, will eventually collapse on themselves. I remember, I guess it's got to be 23, 24 years ago now, sometime after we put that breezeway on out on the other side of the building. We still have a leak problem there, but it's not like it used to be. Whenever we would get rain from a certain direction, it would come in and somehow drip in on that breezeway out there. Only in one spot, up in the far right-hand corner, it would drip, and it would come in and it would saturate the ceiling tile. At first, depending on how long it rained, how hard it rained, you could tell that there was a leak there because the ceiling tile was just brown, discolored. And then if it dried up for the next several days, it was no problem. It was just discolored. You could slap some white paint on it. Nobody knew the difference. But if you got a prolonged period of rain, that not only would be discolored, but it would start to sag. And it kept sagging. And then it would stop raining, it would dry up, and the only thing that would be left, not only was it discolored, but it was distended downward a little bit. You touch it a little bit, and it seems solid enough. You didn't bother. It slaps some white paint on it, goes, nobody's going to see it. You think you have a saying about a galloping horse? What is that, Rich? Going 40 miles an hour? You forgot. Isn't it nice? Nobody going past that place on a horse going 40 miles an hour is never going to see it anyway. So you just paint it. But I remember that after a while, I happened to be in here and I kept hearing this Chinese drip. Just, what in the world is this? And I walk out in that breezeway and it had been raining and sure enough, there's water had saturated the ceiling tile and was dripping down and soaking the carpet on the floor. And now there was a big wet spot on the carpet. And the leak was incessant. So what I did, Polish surgery, you take a pen, you walk over to where the point of the drip is, the lowest part of the ceiling tile. You poke that baby up through there, relieves the pressure off, all the water came down on the floor and the tile collapsed. The problem with the problem was that the problem was visible, noticeable, and dealable way before it collapsed. And so after it collapsed, not only do you clean the mess up all over the carpet, but now you've got an empty spot there where you have to take the remnants of what was the tile out. And there's no sense putting the new one up until you do what? Yeah. Now, churches that emphasize love to the exclusion of truth eventually wind up collapsing on themselves like that. Just like that. And what is the solution? Well, you have in Ephesians chapter 4 and the 15th verse, the pretty effective solution to the problem. Ephesians chapter 4 and the 15th verse, speak the truth in love, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. Now, sappy churches, tend to collapse under the weight of their issues that they ignore, whereas on the other side of that, the kind of church that Ralph the Rent-A-Cop will pastor and lead, absent true love, they are preference pushers consuming the oxygen and life out of the body, and they tend to bite and devour one another, according to Galatians 5. And so in either case, where you have a pastor who thinks too much of himself, or a pastor who would rather distribute the bouquets, or a pastor who will rather deliver the beatdowns, you have the recipe in each of those circumstances for a ruckus in the local church. Now the problem in any church, no matter who the problem rests with, is that usually no one with a problem will acknowledge they have the problem. No one will acknowledge the problem. That leads to something else. Let me get you out of the rose garden and the rent-a-cop to this next thing, the time that we have left, resentments. Subterranean resentments, secret. It seems they seem to ripen with age. I think this was well publicized over the news line and printed in many journals and nationally syndicated newspapers about a church fight. In some cases, I think the report was that there was actually knockdown, drag-out fights going on in this local church. And eventually, the whole issue in the church was taken to state court. One side sued the other side to gain control of the property because there was going to be a split. And so this side sued this side, and this side sued them back, and now it's in state court. Each side wanted their building, and they wanted the land on which it sat, and they wanted the bank account. They were only content to stand and duke it out with each other. No one was going to leave and sacrifice what was rightly theirs, and so they sued. What a public scandal that was. And so, to the court's credit, they did what they should have done. They just flat refused to hear it. Isn't there something in the Bible that says that you folks, when in situations like that, ought to take care of it yourself? Isn't there anything in the Bible that says that? Isn't it a shame that you have a state Supreme Court judge lecturing the elders of the church about where they can go to find instruction on how to take care of their problem? And so the court refused to hear the case. And so after a big, long investigation by impartial third-party arbiters, and there's nothing wrong with that either, third-party arbiters, you know what they traced that whole fight over? You know what they traced that whole thing over? How many of you remember the first Sunday we met here, the fight that precipitated a massive split in a church? What was it? How many of you remember what it was? Something versus something. Cool Whip versus whipped cream. Okay? You remember that? Well, after the investigation in this instance, the investigators determined that that whole thing started when, on an occasion of a church banquet, one member got a smaller slice of ham than the guy was sitting across from him at the table. Now, when I heard that, I thought, this can't be that simple. Nor can it be that stupid. He got a bigger piece of ham than me. And well, okay, how do you get from there to suing each other? Well, because of resentments that began to build up in the heart of the individual who believed they were shortchanged. Secret, nothing said at the moment, but resentment that began to boil up in the heart. And generally, a resentment that is harbored in the heart is like your bathroom sink drain after about 6 months of usage. Maybe some of you don't have this problem. I got this terrible problem in my place. But after about 6 months of usage, you notice that the water, when you put it into the sink, drains out slower and slower and slower till finally you got to take corrective actions and get her cleaned up or put something down in there. Well, that's what resentments do. They build up, they build up, they build up, and finally, you got major problems. I want you to look with me in conclusion this morning at Hebrews 12. Generally, resentments, unresolved personal issues, cross over from mere resentment to poisonous bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The root there is picria, poison. And the two English words springing up are one little word that means to puff up, which suggests the idea of something that spreads, it metastasizes. Resentments that are deeply held, if not dealt with biblically, become poisonous bitterness that only metastasizes and spreads everywhere. It's not long before a person who harbors resentments shares them. It's not long before a person who harbors resentments experiences a meltdown or a blow up. One pastor passes on his opinion that of a church that had a reputation of devouring their pastors. And he noted that in his role as a, I guess what would be equivalent to a state representative when he would go into troubled churches, he found a common denominator in churches specifically that had a reputation for devouring their pastors and spitting them up and chewing them out the side. In every single assembly where he went in to minister, he always found its root in unresolved resentments. Many times resentments that the pastor who was there at the time had no clue of happening because it occurred in the watch of his predecessor. There is a church in our fellowship up north that acquired that reputation for years and years and years. They would have a pastor maybe a year, maybe two, and he would be gone. And that went on about three or four cycles. And they acquired that reputation. And to this day, and we're now 25 years removed, that church up near Route 80 still bears their reputation after all these years of pastoral graveyards. So, my friends, I only say this to you because there is continuing an epidemic, a rampaging epidemic in our fellowship with regard to these issues. And it's no secret, should be no secret, as to why it's happening. I give that to you for your information. Father, please help us as we leave off this hour into the next. Bless for Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.